This morning we set aside our typical expository preaching style in order to honor this special annual occasion, Reformation Sunday. And so we will be looking a little more topically at a consideration that is matching the bulletin insert that I've placed in your programs. And I'd like to ask you if you'd please turn with me back again to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'd like to echo the paragraph of Scripture that we looked at earlier in Romans 3. On this Reformation Sunday, don't forget that when we speak of the Protestant Reformation, originally the term Protestant was entirely positive. Don't misunderstand the word Protestant to mean one who protests or criticizes, like someone who's a naysayer, a contrarian, someone who's an incurable fault finder. The truth is that the Latin word proster means, protester rather, means to affirm, to declare, to assert, to testify, to proclaim. And so the 16th century Reformation didn't begin as a negative protest movement, although protests were made along the way. Instead, it began positively as an announcement, as a declaration, a witness or testimony. So the question is, to what was the Protestant Reformation bearing witness? A testimony to what exactly? The Reformers upheld the importance of grace, the grace that we've been singing about today. In all the ways and all the works of God, He is grace. The importance of grace in God's approach to us, the importance of grace in terms of God's activity within us. And particularly, the Reformers were pointing to the biblical priority of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. And this was nothing brand new, nothing novel. It was a recovery of essential truth that had been gradually silted away and obscured for centuries, actually. And so we're going to read about that again, the saving grace of God from the firm foundation of God's Word in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 to 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, that is, a propitiation, through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes for a school class, it's a matter of burying a time capsule. Sometimes for a city, it's a matter of raising a cenotaph in the center of the town. Sometimes for lovers, it's all about carving names in a tree. Or for summer camp kids, the etching of a name up on the ceiling of the cabin. Sometimes for a family, it's a matter of planting a tree in the front lawn, or hanging a photograph, or hanging a painting, or maybe even a plaque with a text of scripture. What am I illustrating? These are all various ways in which we choose to memorialize that which is so important that we want to remember it. And we want to remember it. Well, in my estimation, that's what Reformation Sunday is all about. Years ago, there was a 22-year-old Christian songwriter named Robert Robinson, and he wrote this song, "Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Grace." And one of the verses begins this way in that song. "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come." But back in the day, what did he mean when he said, "Here I raise my Ebenezer"? Well, he was hearkening back to the Old Testament. He was a youngster, but he knew his Old Testament well. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord routs the Philistines, who were the arch enemies of the Israelites. And in honor of that conquest, there was a monument erected. And Samuel puts up a stone of memorial called Ebenezer. Eben means stone, and Etzer is the simple Hebrew verb for to help. And so this was a memorial stone to remind the people of God that God had intervened and helped them. And so why did the Israelites build their Ebenezer? Not only for that occasion itself, but in order that later on, after, let's say, a generation or two had gone by, a parent would be walking along with a child, and that little boy or that little girl might say, "Hey, what's that stone doing here?" And the parent could reply, "Because it helps us to remember when, at a point in time and space and history, our covenant God broke into this world and demonstrated His kindness, His love, His goodness, and His power. Here we raise our Ebenezer." And so when you look backwards at the past actions of God on your behalf, you raise or build your Ebenezer, because hither, here, God's help has come. It's about the conservation of the faith. That's not the only reason why we sing hymns in church, but it's one of the reasons. To conserve our faith. To pass it down to the next generation. That's why, some of us wear this around this time of year. We want to wear this little poppy because it memorializes something very significant to our countrymen here in Canada. And so, Christians are sentimental in a certain respect, and we're unashamed about it. For me, the Ebenezers are beyond the biblical page. We also find them in the pages of church history. And clearly, one of those Ebenezer moments is the Protestant Reformation. So that's why we pause and remember this great period of God-sent revival. So this God-sent revival that we talk about, the Protestant Reformation, it's part of our Christian heritage that we cherish and relish. And as a local church, make no mistake about it, we stand on the shoulders of a great Reformation heritage. It was G.K. Chesterton, and he wrote this. I love the way he puts it. He says, "Amnesia is distressing, not because someone can't remember where she left her umbrella,
Amnesia is distressing because the amnesiac, lacking all memory, doesn't know who she is. That is, the person devoid of memory lacks an identity. I think that's a powerful argument for Christians reading biographies, especially Christian biographies and histories, and through the lens of divine providence. And so don't forget to use the church library. That's why we stock it with books. And there's certainly a section on a Christian biography there for you to take advantage of. So on past Reformation Sundays, we've looked at some of the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin. And this year I thought we'd take a brief glimpse at one of the luminaries who helped prepare the way for the Reformation. I'm thinking of a man who lived back in the 1300s, the proto-reformer, Dr. John Wycliffe. You know that our church sponsors Randy and Janine Barnett. They work for the Wycliffe Bible Translators, right? The last time I was talking with Randy, he was all excited about being part of this ministry that was translating God's Word in our world today for minority groups into their heart language, he called it. Heart language. I want you to imagine for a moment what it would be like if you had not even a single copy of God's Word in your heart language of English. Let's just suppose for a moment that you actually had to attempt to learn another whole language if you were going to ever read God's Word. Let's suppose that was true. And suppose that the incentive to learn a whole other language in order to read God's Word wasn't really all that strong, because after all, God's Word was relegated to the clergy. Just imagine how spiritually dark things could really become. Imagine how your life would change. And we're going to briefly see today that the Wycliffe Bible translators are fulfilling the spirit of their namesake, John Wycliffe, from 14th century England. Now, typically, planets or stars that appear up in the sky just before the sunrise, they are called morning stars. And by way of nickname, John Wycliffe has commonly been dubbed the morning star of the Reformation, the first light. So if the Reformation's sunrise, the official kickoff of the Reformation, as it were, was Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the famous church door in Wittenberg on October 31, 1517, then in Oxford, England, over 130 years before Luther, was John Wycliffe, the morning star. It's true, isn't it, that history shows that big events, major events, important events, always have a precedence. When God raises up a great man or woman, he or she is always going to be a person who stands upon the shoulders of many other key people. And you see that in the Bible from the beginning to the end. You know, I was thinking earlier on this morning about Elisha, who was mentored by the great Elijah. Think about David and how he was encouraged by Jonathan. Think of Jesus, whose harbinger was John the Baptist. I think of Timothy, who was introduced to the faith. He was nurtured in the faith by two women, Lois and Eunice, his grandmother and mother. I want you to just pause for a moment. And can you not, brother or sister, just look back upon the panoramic of your own little short history living here on this planet? Were there not significant individuals, whether relatives or not, who impacted you spiritually? Some people more so, some people less so. Sometimes people who might have just sat you right down and taught you the Bible. Other times it was just the turn of a phrase. Or just a hug or an embrace at the right time. But people who've impacted you to think spiritually and to respond to God in the midst of your walk of faith. It's wonderful when you stop and think about how parents and other relatives, pastors, maybe radio preachers, maybe other church people, they've influenced you by word and by example. They've shown you the Word of God. They've shown you the will of God. They've shown you the way of God. And it's all been fleshed out in the way that they have demonstrated their life before you, their values, their attitudes, and their priorities. When I look back at the many influential people in my life, some of them are still alive. And some of them have gone on to be with the Lord, and some of them I have never met because they are authors of books that I've read, and therefore some of them are removed from me in this 21st century by centuries. It's amazing how God can impact us through human agency. So, in Prague of today's Czech Republic, an old hymnal was found with a woodcut picture in the front, and it had John Wycliffe. He's striking a flint. He's making sparks. And then right beside him, there's another man, John Huss. And he's working with kindling for those sparks. And then beside John Huss, there is Martin Luther, and he's standing before a great fire, a great conflagration. And it's representing the spiritual revival of the Reformation. In 1 Corinthians 1, remember how the Apostle Paul encouraged the church in Corinth. He says in verse 26, 27, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." And Paul is reminding this church in context that typically God loves to spread the gospel to and through ordinary folks just like you and me. Ultimately, it's so that we won't steal His glory. Paul goes on to say, "Let him who boasts, boast therefore in the Lord." Because there's nothing for you to boast in of yourself, right? But sometimes there's an exception. When Paul says, "Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called," he implies that there are some of such who are called. And John Wycliffe was one of those. Wycliffe. He was an astute professor at Oxford, and he was recognized in Europe at the time as the greatest scholar and philosophical theologian of the 14th century. He was a gigantic mind, presence. He had energy and ability, and he lived a relatively long life as far as life was lived back in those days. If his picture was in a yearbook, you know, underneath his picture, you would read those, you know, words that this person is the most likely person to succeed. That's the kind of guy he was. And so, to be frank, because of Reformation England, the reason why we're here today speaking English and understanding English and reading our Bibles in English versions as Protestant evangelicals is because of our deep roots that were laid down in the soil of John Wycliffe and Wycliffe's day of Reformation England. Now, think of some of the places where there were teachers of the Reformation or leading up to the Reformation. Think of John Calvin for a moment. His ethnic origin was France. But the French, they have no Reformation heritage. There were a few French Huguenots that rose up from time to time, but it never stuck. There was Reformation that took place in Spain, too. There was Reformation that took place in Italy. I remember being with my wife in a certain piazza in Florence, Italy, and I had already been thinking about it and wondered if I might bump into it, and there it was, this giant kind of oversized manhole plate in the street that was a memorial for a Renaissance reformer, Girolamo Savonarola. And there it was. He was martyred right there where I was standing. I was reduced to tears thinking about it and regurgitating all that he endured. But nevertheless, in these places, the Reformation did not take hold. In England, it did so. And why? I believe it was because of men like Wycliffe. He was called the father of English prose. He was the first translator of the whole Bible into the language of the people. He was the first disseminator of that Bible among all classes of people. That was his agenda. That was his passion. He was born in 1320s, died in 1384 from a fatal stroke at about the age of 64. Of course, the Reformation in England was also aided by various political people. I mean, very ironically, Henry VIII, he gave the Bible to the church. The very first legal English version of the Bible was given by the authorization of the very crazy and corrupt king. God uses all kinds of people to bring about his holy purposes. And any student of biblical history or human history knows it to be true if it's looked at with a Christian lens. So, for example, the shady Prime Minister Thomas Cromwell, in the court of King Henry VIII, he ordered the English Bible to be placed in every church in the realm. Haven't you found it true in your own life that sometimes God uses the last person that you'd ever expect to benefit you or to benefit the cause of Christ? Perhaps even somebody who's unwittingly fulfilling God's purposes, you know? Remember, just comes to my mind right now at this moment, but when we were building this church structure, and there was a certain job to be done, and we were at a standstill, and we really needed help, and our brother Ken Stringer had a next-door neighbor who had an acetylene tank, I think it was, and he had the blowtorch and the welding kit, and he brought it down here, and he fulfilled this perfect task for us. It was so timely, so that we could carry on, and inadvertently, he was serving the very cause of Christ in his world today. And the Lord is able to flip the switch and pull the stops, make maneuvers, because he is sovereign over all. Now, I'm reminded of the great King Cyrus of Persia. Remember how he took over from the Babylonian Empire. The Israelites, they'd been in Babylonian captivity. The prophets had foretold that they would someday be released, but then, wouldn't you know it, the mighty power of Persia comes in and overtakes the Babylonians. And, oh no, now they're really in deeper weeds than ever. But one of the very first things that this king of Persia does, he establishes an edict and he releases all the Israelites so that they can return to their homeland and they can reconstitute themselves as the people of God, just as God had prophesied in the Old Testament prophets, and it was fulfilled right to the letter. And so God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4 for a moment. In the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, where Solomon uses his famous light and darkness contrast. In reading about Wycliffe, I found a passage here that alludes to reforming individuals in contrast to the ignorance of others who stumble. Proverbs 4, verse 18 and 19. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. So here in verse 18, we're told that the pathway of the righteous is similar to the gradual bursting of the light of sunrise. And of course, for the purpose of sure-footed walking and safe passage on life's journey. But then in verse 19, to the contrary, while the righteous travel paths of ever-increasing light, the path of the wicked is pitch darkness that prevents sight and at the end of the day causes stumbling. There is a way that seems right unto the man, but the end thereof is destruction, says another proverb. So the path of the righteous is like the morning sun, the light of dawn. And that reminds me of Wycliffe pointing to the noontime brightness of the Reformation. So it is that in redemptive history, God always brings about spiritual enlightenment, change and reformation in people, in churches, sometimes in towns and villages, sometimes in whole regions, in order to accomplish His indubitable will. After all, we have great promises in the Bible to remind us that God's agenda is marching in our world. The Psalms and the prophets promised the growth of God's kingdom. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. Christ Himself promised, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. And remember in Matthew 13, Christ taught a couple of tiny parables that God's kingdom is like a planted mustard seed, so tiny, but it will ultimately flourish into a tree and the birds will be seated in its branches. And the kingdom of God is like yeast that's kneaded into 60 pounds of flour until it works its way all through the dough. In other words, God is always at work building His kingdom even during the dark ages of history. In the introduction of Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, he quotes Darth Vader, of all people. Darth Vader said, I find your lack of faith disturbing. Keller quotes him because he wants to present the reality that many people are doubting today, but also many people are doubting doubt today. And we need to remember that, especially as Canadians. So Keller presents a thesis that many others have written about elsewhere, and keep bumping into it, that while skepticism is on the rise in our world today, so are orthodox religious beliefs. As an American, he says, the non-church-going population in the United States and Europe is steadily increasing. The number of Americans answering no religious preference to poll questions has skyrocketed, having doubled or even tripled in the last decade. As a result, those with traditional beliefs have little foothold in any of the institutions of cultural power. Nevertheless, at the same time, certain churches with supposedly obsolete beliefs in an infallible Bible and miracles are growing in the United States and exploding in Africa, Latin America, and Asia. Even in much of Europe today, there's some church growth in church attendance. And despite the secularism of most universities and colleges, religious faith is growing in some corners of academia. It's estimated that 10 to 25% of all teachers and professors of philosophy in the country are Orthodox Christians, up from less than 1% just 30 years ago. John Wycliffe would be really excited about that. There can be dark days, and aren't we experiencing them here today in Canada? And there can be wicked men who would put a roadblock to the advance of the church. And the church can become corrupt too. There can be nominal churches who are Christian in name, and yet the light of the candle has gone out. Wycliffe knew this all too well. But here's the point. Will God let his witness fizzle out? Never. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. When you read God's CV, his letter of reference, in other words, biblical and church history, you see that God, in his mighty purposes, raised up men like a John Wycliffe. As a youngster, Wycliffe was homeschooled, and then a parish priest took his education on. And that was before he went to Oxford, which had about 1,500 students back in the day. He advanced until age 33, where he earned his doctoral degree. But in devoting his life to the study of the scriptures, his eyes were opened up to see all of the corruption in the church of his day. In Wycliffe's day, about one-third of the land of England was owned by the church, and so it had exceeding riches and wealth. Meanwhile, the poor got poorer and poorer and poorer. There were people dying because of poverty. And so, like a prophet, Wycliffe began to preach against the church, calling her to repent, calling her to serve the poor. He preached against the immorality of the clergy, the excessive wealth of the church in the face of widespread and grave poverty. He preached that Christ, not the Pope, was the head of the church. He was calling the church to reform, you see. But also, during the days of this late medieval church, most of the time, the parish priests were not preaching anything like the true biblical gospel at all. And there were various traveling priests who would wander through like charlatans, selling indulgences on behalf of the Roman Catholic Church. It was basically for fundraising and projects. And so if a baby died before baptism, they would sell the couple an indulgence at a certain price. If a person was a great sinner, maybe a thief or some kind of criminal, he or she would be sold a costly indulgence. To upgrade a dead relative's status from purgatory to heaven, family members would be sold indulgences, all in order to feed the coffers of the church. And so Wycliffe and John Huss after him, and Martin Luther after him, denounced this exploitative sale of indulgences, the idea that you could buy forgiveness, because sinners were justified through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, apart from moral and religious works of any kind. And so Wycliffe taught, for example, reading one of his sermons, that the thief on the cross didn't need to purchase any indulgences from the church to merit God's forgiveness. The thief on the cross, what did he have to do? All he had to do was turn to Jesus. There's no mediator between God and man, save Jesus. Go to Jesus to find full pardon, free grace, the gift of God's grace in salvation. If you're a sinner and you know it, you beg God's mercy, call upon Him for your justification. He will show you Christ. Christ is just. Christ is the justifier of all those who would repent of their sins and embrace Him by faith and take Him as their Savior. The Lord Jesus is the King, and He is the Lord of glory, the Lord of grace. So, for John Wycliffe, he was a mighty man of faith, and he was able and willing to put his life on the line. Of course, there are many other forces, some social and political, that were at work in England during the 1300s. The Black Plague was raging across Europe and wiping out as much as one-third of the population. The Hundred Years' War between France and England was draining the vitality and the resources of generation after generation. There was great economic unrest, wage and price controls that locked the starving peasants into a marginal existence. And so the church started to lose credibility amongst the common working folk. They could see its duplicity. And then at the height of Wycliffe's career, 1378, what's known as the Great Schism occurred. Two opposing popes, and then a third, contested each other, all claiming to have authorization to the papal throne. So in the midst of all this chaos, Wycliffe turned increasingly to where? To the Bible. And he got a great hearing from the working class when he wrote about the Bible, when he preached the Bible. And so he was first and foremost a Bible student. Yes, he was a philosopher. That was his forte. He was trained in it. And no doubt he would view philosophy as a servant to theology, as Thomas Aquinas said, the handmaiden of theology. But nevertheless, for Wycliffe, biblical theology took precedence, even over the Pope. And of course, that attracted the opprobrium of condemnation from the Pope. So, before the watchword of sola scriptura ever became a formal principle of the Reformation, Wycliffe taught that the Bible, not the church, was the final authority in doctrine. Sola scriptura means by Scripture alone, which doesn't mean that other sources of authority governing the Christian's life and governing the church are to be denied, but that all sources of authority, including government and including church tradition, ought to be subordinated to sacred scriptures. We've got to always keep our mind on that ball as a local church here in our country. And so Wycliffe's recovery of the Bible for the ordinary people, it really unleashed a movement that simply could not be stopped. Eventually his followers, the Wycliffeites or Lollards, were called Bible men by their opponents. That was supposed to be a put down, but actually it was a testimony to God's grace and God's truth in their lives. Sometimes maybe we make decisions in life, maybe decisions within the sphere of our own families, our extended families, maybe decisions within the sphere of our church family, or maybe at work, or decisions in the realm of our own neighborhood, decisions that are extremely difficult and extremely unpopular, decisions that risk great misunderstanding and they cut across the grain of what is politically correct, but they are decisions that conform to the Bible and they clearly stand upon the Bible. Such a man was Wycliffe. So what's the lesson? Putting God's word first without compromise, it may not always lead to your likability. It may even attract enemies. But let biblical grace and truth rule in your hearts. Therein lies the solace, the refuge, because it's the strong tower of God Himself. Ultimately, Wycliffe's influence persisted long after his death. So the church at the Council of Constance in 1415, 30 years after Wycliffe's death, they declared him a heretic and that all his books should be burned and that his bones should be exhumed. Let's dig up his bones from the grave and we will take them and burn them. And that's what they did. I suppose that that's the kind of martyrdom that you want if you're going to be burned to death. So I'm just going to close this morning with, I think, a wonderful comment written by a later chronicler. He says this: "They burned Wycliffe's bones to ashes and cast them into the Swift," which was a little stream nearby, "a neighboring brook running hard by. Thus the brook conveyed his ashes into the Avon into the Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. And so the ashes of Wycliffe are symbolic of his doctrines, which are now spread throughout the world. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray for life-changing insight as we would consider this man, John Wycliffe. Lord, sometimes we assume that we're the first generation of Christians to face the difficulties that we have identified. And we suffer from amnesia because we're not appreciative of how you've worked in years gone by. So, Lord, perhaps you would encourage us to refresh ourselves in reading through the Bible again, reading Old Testament history, reading the book of Acts, reading the New Testament, and reading other books about holy men and women of God throughout history who have stood strong, bold as lions, for you and for your gospel. Lord, I pray, even as we would pursue the gospel, might we pursue those who have championed the gospel's cause. What a privilege it was for Wycliffe's followers to be called Bible men. When's the last time, Lord, that we've been called a Bible woman, a Bible man? Lord, may we stand unashamedly, four square, upon the Bible for all our faith and practice. Are you not sufficient for us in these days, in this 21st century? We pray that you would protect the gospel from every superstition, from every form or shape of legalism. Protect it from obscurity, because we are robust in our tenacity and our faithfulness to you and the disseminating of it. Lord, may it always be for our church that the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and buried and risen from the dead is a matter of first importance, just as the Apostle Paul taught. May it always be that our church is built upon the firm foundation of your word. So Lord, even as we sing this final song this morning, I just pray that you will reaffirm us, reassert us in our zeal, in our standing, in our desire to put you first and everyone and everything else second. Lord, may your primacy and superiority, may your preeminence be clearly seen by everyone who knows us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. Pray by your Spirit you would reform our lives into the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our bright and morning star. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.